O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we are such a blessed people to have your word, that you have kept it for us, that you have given it to us, that you've given us the Spirit who opens it. We pray now, Father, that you would illumine our path tonight. Father, you would convict us of our sins against you, and Father, remind us of your promises and increase our faith and trust and our certain hope and the abundant life we have in Christ. Strengthen your people now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to think upon Peter tonight, just for a few moments. The apostle who was a follower of Christ. And if you remember that one occasion when Peter and the other disciples were in that boat, probably a fishing boat on the sea, and the waves and the winds were blowing and crashing against the boat, and Jesus wasn't there. And then the disciples saw something coming to them on the water. They thought it was a ghost, and then the voice spoke to them. It was Christ walking on the water, coming toward them. And Peter said to him, "Lord, if that's you, call me to come to you." And you know what happened. Peter, now fixing his heart and mind upon Jesus, the waves and the wind somehow flee from his eyes and ears. It's almost as if we think it might have become silent for Peter as he now steps out of the boat and begins walking toward the Lord on the water. Then what happened? Peter's eyes, his ears come off of Jesus. And they fall to his surroundings. They fall to the wind and the waves. He can now hear the whistling, the roaring of the water as it's surrounding him, and he begins to sink. The faith that Peter had as he exited the boat seems to be now long gone. and he is going down. We know that Jesus pulls him up. We know that Jesus did not leave him. It was only in Peter's heart that he apparently believed that Jesus was no longer at his side. Brothers and sisters, as we go through this psalm tonight, I think that imagery will help us as we're guided and directed by the Spirit. This third psalm that we have before us tonight is the first psalm with a title that tells us that David wrote it. Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Not all psalms have titles. This one does. And certainly not all of the titles that the psalms have tell us much about the context of the psalm. This one does. And so as we read through this psalm, we have this as the context, as the reason it was written, as the environment that the writer was in when it was written. Well, we know that David, the writer of the psalm, was a king. We know that he was king of Israel. We know that he had a large family. We know that Absalom was one of his sons. And we know that David, during his kingship, sinned greatly. We know that he took Bathsheba, a woman that was not his wife, a woman that was the wife of another. We know that he committed adultery with her. We know that he sinned against God in this. We know that he sent Uriah, her husband, off to the battlefield to be killed. We know that he sinned in this as well. And we know that ultimately David becomes aware of his sin by Nathan the prophet. We know that David confesses his sins. We know that God forgives him of his sin. But we also know that as God prophesies through Nathan the prophet to him, he's not only told that your sin is forgiven, he is also told that because of his sin, there will be much turmoil and tribulation within his family and within his kingdom. And so now we are in the midst of remembering that trial, that tribulation, as Absalom, the son of David, now comes to take over the kingdom. David is still king, and yet Absalom wants to take that position and builds a conspiracy against David and now begins to overrun the city. What does David do? He flees. The true king flees the city in fear that Absalom, his son, would kill him. Certainly overrun the kingdom, would remove the crown. And so David flees. That's the context in which this psalm is written. And you can imagine David, as he's fleeing, taking a moment as he's praying, and now the Lord calls him to write his very words. Psalm 3. As we go through this psalm tonight, I want us to see that Jesus uses faith to encourage and sustain God's people through trials. Jesus uses faith to encourage and sustain God's people through trials. Three simple points. Faith is unmoved by rebellious men. Secondly, faith is moved by God's nature. And finally, that faith is founded in God's love. Why should you listen tonight? Salvation, brothers and sisters, is a misunderstood concept in our culture today. And indeed, even when Christians experience trials and tribulations, sometimes salvation becomes a fleeting thought. But as we go through this psalm, I want us to see that salvation, present-day salvation today is that which we must continue to grip and grasp in our faith, even as we suffer and walk through trials and tribulation. First, faith is unmoved by rebellious, wicked men. We see as this psalm opens that David is being pursued by adversaries. Look at the first verse. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. There were some adversaries, but now as David considers what's happening, he's seeing his adversaries increasing, joining together against him. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. A great multitude has gathered against David. Who's he speaking of? Who are these multitudes? Well, we've already spoke about that this evening. Absalom. It's not just Absalom. Absalom has brought together a conspiracy. Many people have joined with Absalom to overrun the kingdom, to drive David out. Indeed, think of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. David was the anointed of God, and now there's this conspiracy, this joining together of the adversaries of David, this multiplication. How many are my enemies? Many are rising up against me. In 2 Samuel, we read this. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. That was the prophecy that David received. As he has sinned against Bathsheba, against the Lord, against Uriah, the Lord told him that evil would rise up against him, that the adversaries of David would increase, that they would multiply as one person but many. We also read that the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Those against David were increasing moment by moment. And this increase causes David to flee, being driven from Jerusalem, driven from his throne, driven from the temple, from the center of worship. Consider verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. As David fled, a man named Shimei cursed him, walked alongside, crying out to him, blaspheming the Lord and casting dispersions upon David. He said, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed, a worthless fellow. Many were saying of David that there was no deliverance for him in God. There was a fullness to the attack going on David, certainly upon his body, but also upon his soul. Enemies of David, our enemies, know that victory involves both body and soul. That to fully and completely defeat and have victory over David or over any Christian would mean crushing not only body, but crushing the very spirit. That's what our enemy seeks to do. Satan, the devil. He knows that he needs not merely to crush the body, but to crush the spirit. And so the attack against David is not merely physical, it is primarily spiritual. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for me in God. seeking to take away that which David was reliant upon, his soul salvation. The claim, the proclamation of the enemies of David was just that. David, there's no salvation for you. There's no deliverance coming. Give up. Our numbers are too great. We are too powerful. We are too numerous. We have surrounded you to such an extent that there's no possibility of your escape. God cannot even help you. Indeed, God doesn't favor you any longer. Can't you see that? God will not deliver you from our hands. This is the end. Give up. There's no hope. Spirit-crushing words. But what was David's response? Look at verse 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. In response to these attacks, not merely physical, the spiritual attacks. David said, absolutely not. I already have deliverance in my Savior. I have a shield. And this shield was not just one-sided. I have a shield that surrounds me, that all of your barbs, all of your darts, all of your arrows, none of them can penetrate that which God has placed around me. That was David's confidence. That was his response to these ugly, crushing words of his adversaries. Brothers and sisters, do you consider that the Lord is your shield tonight? David did. He knew that without the Lord's shield, without the Lord's protection, he was already defeated. But he knew that wasn't the case, not that day. You see, David doesn't say, look, I've got my own strength. I will fight you to the end. I know war. I know battle. I am a warrior. David doesn't look to his own strength. He doesn't speak about his own strength. He doesn't speak about his skills in battle. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him. I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exalts. You might even think David would have been speaking those words. That comes from Psalm 28. David doesn't write that the Lord is a shield for him, but about him. Around him, behind, in front, on the sides, top, underneath, surrounding, just as Abram had nothing to fear as he had gone out and defeated those kings. And the next thing we read is that Abraham is concerned. He doesn't know what's going to happen next, and God must tell him, I am a shield to you. Bringing Abraham closer, reminding him of who God was and how He had provided and protected. But David's words don't merely stop with this acknowledgement, this knowledge of God's shield. No, it goes on. It goes further. He sees God as being His glory. The Lord is David's shield, but the Lord is also David's glory. We could say splendor or magnificence. That's such an awesome idea. That the Lord, the Lord's glory, became David's glory. That as the enemies were on the brink of causing his death, David was looking to the glory of the Lord and knowing that the glory of the Lord was not merely shining upon him, but by and through the Spirit of God was protecting him against his adversaries. It's not that David himself was glorious. It was the Lord's glory that was placed on David. Somewhat like what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Do you see what Paul was saying? That the Christian, the believer, the faithful in Christ Jesus are being transformed into the glory of Christ. And it's that glory, it's that same God that lifts up David's head. You can imagine how low it might have been for David as he knew the enemy was coming, attacking the multitudes upon multitudes. And yet as he looks to the Lord, his shield, his glory, now his head is lifted up. When we're under attack, what do? We tend to bend over. We tend to bow down. Our eyes don't go up. They automatically go down in a sense so that we don't see what's coming. And yet David, by the work of the Lord, raises up his head and sees and looks. And he's given the strength and the ability to do that because of his confidence in God. And so in this condition, David is meditating upon the Lord. While many would have just dug a pit and jumped into it, David is busy about the work of meditating upon this one who loves him. This one who has been protecting him his entire life. This one that has brought him to faith. This one that has loved him with an everlasting love. And now David is not hearing those arrows flying over his head. He's not hearing the horse's hooves as they approach. He's not looking out and being fearful of the multitudes coming after him. No, he's in quiet meditation upon the Lord. Let me ask, when affliction comes, what do you do? What do you think about? Do you meditate upon the Lord? Upon His nature? Upon His character? What did Jesus do when He was in the midst of, I think I can say this, the greatest trial and temptation ever known? What did Jesus do in the garden? As he was tempted to fulfill his own will, he meditated upon his Father. He meditated upon the will of his Father. And we would say, well, he was in prayer. I'm saying those things are equal. As Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he goes into this deep, sincere, heart-wrenching and breaking prayer and communion and meditation, in his greatest trial, he prays. And through that, his will is aligned with his Father's. The temptation flees. What do we do? Our tendency is to go in the opposite direction. As the afflictions come, as they're on us, as the trials bear down, we don't go to God. Go to ourselves. We focused upon our perceived needs and not our true needs. Brothers and sisters, we need Jesus. And in those times, we must remind ourselves, we must ask the Spirit to remind us not to go into ourselves, but to go to Jesus in prayer, to meditate upon Him in communion and union. We need Jesus. Brings us to our second point, that faith is moved by God's nature. Keep on using that word faith, and that word is not in this psalm, but it is certainly on display. Look at verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me. This is a picture of what David was doing as he was fleeing. I don't know if he was praying while he was walking. I don't know if he had stopped. We don't know. We just know that while he was fleeing, David was praying. While he was fleeing, he was crying out to the Lord. And you might say, well, where's the faith? I say, without faith, he wouldn't have been praying. And so David's faith is implicit here in this picture. David doesn't sit down and in quietness. David rises up in active communion and crying out to God. He's moved to commune. He's moved to communicate with his God, knowing that the Lord hears, knowing that he not only hears, he answers. You see, that's faith. And so faith is moving David to action, to pour out his heart, to cry, knowing that his situation is urgent, and so he goes to the one he knows will not only hear but answer and has the ability to do all things. He goes to his God to cry for help, knowing that no one other than God could help. And so the faith of David is on display. Prayer is that unique form of communion which displays faith. Prayer can only be done in faith. And it displays this great trust that David had, knowing that God not only hears but answers and does what is good for his people every time. It displays that David had a certain hope in his salvation. It displayed that David had certain knowledge that his God was good and a loving God, and that he would respond and do what was good for David in his wisdom. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Matthew 21, verse 22. Doesn't mean we'll receive what we want. It means we will receive what God knows is good for us. Faith brings about restoration and rejuvenation. We see that here so clearly in this psalm. As David is crying out to the Lord, he needs restoration. Ultimately, that's what he is crying out for. The very next verse tells us, I lay down and slept. Do you see the connection? As David is crying out, as he's pleading with God, the very next moment that we see in the psalm is his lying down, his sleeping. Do you see the result? He prays, he communes with God, and the very next thing is he's asleep. Faithful, believing prayer brings about rejuvenation and restoration. We can imagine there was a lot of turmoil for David and everyone with him who was fleeing. Fleeing their home, their households, everything left behind, enemies conspiring, gathering, adding to their numbers, coming after them, surrounding them, and urgently leaving. An emotional event, exhausting event. Especially exhausting for David, knowing that his sin had brought all of this about. And the tension must have been so high for David and for everyone with him. The adrenaline pumping, fear. And yet, David slept. He laid down, and in that environment, he was able to sleep. It's not usually our experience. It's quite unusual. It's quite unexpected for us. We have to ask, why? How is this possible? And now we've got to see that connection between David's prayer and his sleeping. We've got to see that connection between David's faith and his sleeping. This all points to his restoration. As David is fleeing for his life, with Absalom, his son, on his heels seeking his blood, David sleeps because the Lord was sustaining him. The Lord was working so powerfully in his heart. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he, meaning Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his, meaning God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ was upholding all things. He's upholding David at that very moment. All things. That's how David was able to sleep. It was not because David was trusting in his power. It was not because he was trusting that Absalom would not be successful. No. David was able to sleep as he trusted in God and knew that he was the one who sustains. That he would rest in God and not allow fear of Absalom and his conspirators coming to disturb his faith in Jesus Christ. And the result was sleep. So strong was David's faith, so strong was the sustaining of the Lord Jesus Christ, that David was able to lay aside, to not give attention to that which was coming, Absalom and the army. That the sounds fled from David's ears, and now he was able quietly to maintain his sight upon Jesus, so that he did, in fact, lay down and sleep. It's a bit like Peter before he began to sink. David wasn't hearing anything of the conspiracy. He wasn't hearing anything of the army approaching. It was quiet as he set his sights on Jesus and upon him alone. And in that quietness, he slept. David wasn't afraid. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Wow. That must be connected with his ability to sleep. And he was only able to write that and to confess that he wasn't afraid of that which was coming because he was fearful of God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. It's not in this psalm, but David wrote that. David was able to sleep because he knew that God in Christ was with him. You see that fear that was on display? We don't usually think of fear in terms of sleeping. We usually think of fear in terms of running, panicking, lots of noise, as one is pleading. But David was quiet. David was asleep because his fear of God was so great. Brothers and sisters, does the fear of God work in you this way? Does your faith work in you this way? That as the storms are swirling about, that your faith puts stoppers in your ears, and that your faith guides you, not to the storm, but to the one who made the storm and allows you to rest in his power, in his strength, in his goodness. That's what faith does. If tonight the storms are swirling, go to Christ. Ask him to move your eyes, move your vision off of the storm and to place them on him. Brings us to our third point, that faith is founded in God's love. Consider verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. How is it that David could write that, could know that, could believe that? His enemies were yet on the run. They were headed toward him. And he writes as if they had already been vanquished. He writes and proclaims that the victory has already been had. That wasn't yet the case. But yet David writes as though his deliverance had already occurred. That victory had already been his. And there's only one way that that's possible. That David knew of and was confident in that future promised deliverance of God. And so we see it even in this one verse. As he calls out, "Arise, O Lord, save me." And then, as he continues, it's as if the Lord has given him vision in the future and in the past. And even as he's calling upon the Lord to arise to save him, the confidence, the trust of David shines through. And he says, "Arise," and yet the enemy is already defeated. The only way that David can say that is because it's God who owns salvation. I think that's a very strange way to put it. He owns salvation. It's kind of like saying someone owns gravity, or someone owns sadness, or someone owns relativity. But to say that God owns salvation is not like those others, because in fact God does own it, because he is the one who creates it, and he is the one who possesses it, and he is the one who gives it. God is salvation. We saw that this morning in Lamentations. And now David is, in a sense, repeating that. David, in a sense, is responding to those who said to him, "There is no deliverance for you in God." And David ends the psalm by saying, "You're wrong. Because God has already delivered. God is deliverance. God is salvation." Do you think of God as being the owner of salvation? And if you do, do you praise Him because as the owner, He has gifted it to you? Salvation is not from the hands of men. Salvation does not come because we are good people. Salvation is not something we conjure up as a fabricated idea. No, salvation is real, and God owns it, and He gives it out freely because of the work of His Son. You see, that's how He owns it. Because of His Son, because it's His Son who He sent to accomplish it. Because His Son sought to do His will and His will only. And because He did His will perfectly. And He brings it back to His Father and He says, Father, see what I've done. And the Father receives Him and He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. So God the Father now has the salvation accomplished by His Son, Jesus Christ, and He gives it out to whomever He wants, He desires. He owns it and He gifts it. And tonight, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received that gift. You can have confidence in that gift. When the enemies surround you, when Satan comes, and we know he does, and he's that prowling lion, he's waiting to pounce if he hasn't already pounced upon you. And the question is, what are you going to do when he does? How are you going to respond? And this passage says, take out the gift that's been given to you, faith, which brings salvation. And you set it in front and on the sides and in the back, and it becomes the shield. Satan's casting darts and arrows, seeking to bring you down, seeking to crush your soul, and you're saying, no. No, God has gifted me with faith and salvation. And you can't penetrate this, even though you say that there's no deliverance. I have deliverance in Christ Jesus. Is that the way you use your faith? Tonight, when Satan is prowling, will that be your response? Brothers and sisters, we need to pray. Even now, that would be our response, that our faith would be so strong in Christ Jesus that those words would just flow automatically from our hearts, that they would pour out from us, that there would be no fear of Satan, that there would be no fear of men, but that the fear of God would be that which would cause the words that emanate from us to be, I'm saved. I've been delivered. You can't hurt me. I'm resting in Christ. Amen. Father, help us. We are weak, we are frail. Satan wants us to be crushed. He wants to crush our souls, our spirits. He's constantly on the prowl. He's seeking that chink in the armor that you've given to us. And Father, we know there are no chinks. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to use that which you've gifted to us, our faith, and yes, Lord God, salvation. That we would, Father, rest in the work of Christ, that we would bring out the faith, our faith, that we would use it as that shield against the attacks of men and especially against the attacks of Satan. That Jesus Christ would continue to sustain us and uphold us. Father, we pray, help us by the work of your Spirit. We're weak and frail. We know the Spirit abides. We pray, Lord God, that He would work powerfully in us to do all these things for your glory and by your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.